I'd like to begin by congratulating William on having two outlines today that are longer than my two outlines. You marked out on your calendar. When we got into the van this morning, we closed the doors and we were just getting ready to leave, and I said, you know what I forgot in the hotel room? My tie. And I said, oh, it's too late to go back now. And so we haven't been back to the hotel room today either. So I appreciate all the speakers and all of the workers, all of the congregation here for the hard work they've put in for this lectureship. Tom and Keith and all of the other speakers, I've enjoyed listening to them. For everyone's warm hospitality, the Rainwaters are always very hospitable to us and feed us and well, and we appreciate that. It's good always to see the Jowbirds, and we appreciate the Sharps for feeding us today, and it's always good to see them. They'll always be our close friends from Mississippi, and they're a long way from there. We all are, and we appreciate them very much. And many others, and I don't want to start naming any more names because I'll leave somebody out. Everybody here is precious to us that we know, and we've got to know some new people, and we love you as well. You know that we would gladly do this without you paying us a cent, and we appreciate the money that you gave us. Melanie was more than shocked. It's nice to be appreciated for the spiritual work that you do. And even though I hope you know that if you need it to be for nothing, we will be gladly to come up here every year. I want to thank the visitors for coming. There's been so many visitors, and that's been so great. And I challenge you to find another group of people anywhere around here or anywhere else that will say to you what this group will say to you. Study the Bible for yourself. Learn what the Bible teaches, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Amen. I really believe that's what the greatest thing is about this congregation and other congregations that makes us different from almost every other religious group. They'll tell you what to believe. We'll tell you to turn to the Bible. Search the Scriptures, and in them you'll find eternal life. One more last little tidbit before I start, and that is, if I owe you something, if I have told you I would send you something, please remind me. I've written several of those down, but I think I missed one at least, and so please remind me, and I'll try to write that down before I leave. When I saw the topic that Keith gave to me, I was sure that I knew what he had in mind with the title, If You Do Not Believe. But then I began to think further about what I might include in such a lesson. My first impulse was to deal only with the first of the three divisions that we're actually going to look at. The last of the three that we're actually going to look at, and that is the eternal consequences. But if you think about the phrase, if you do not believe, I think you'll see that there are more than one consequence for that. There are many consequences of unbelief, and not all of the consequences relate just to yourself. If you don't believe, you affect other people as well. And that's a serious responsibility. And as Christians, we might ask ourselves, if there's somebody that I know that doesn't believe, do I have any responsibility in that? And so we need to ask ourselves that. And so this will be the outline that we'll look at today. What is your excuse if you don't believe? Why not? What is your reason? What is your excuse? Secondly, we want to be introspective, those of us who are Christians. And I try to do this in every lesson I preach. At least have something that we as Christians would look at and be introspective and ask ourselves, can I do something else? And then what are the consequences eternally as well as temporally in that regard. So the first of these divisions, what is your excuse? What is your reason? If you'll turn with me to Luke, the 14th chapter, I'd like to read a parable that Jesus told in verses 15 to 24. I call it the parable of the big dinner. Jesus is at a dinner, and in verse 15, it says, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard what he had said previously in instructing the invited guests and the host. He said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, "I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." And another one said, "I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come." Sounds kind of lame, doesn't it? And the slave came back and reported this to the master, and the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who were invited will taste of my dinner." Now look especially at verse 18. "But they all," the New American Standard starts it, "but they all alike began to make excuses." Among those who are living today, there are people who have the responsibility to invite people to the feast of God's Word, of Jesus Christ. And there are people who have the invitation extended to them, those who are invited. Among those who are invited, there are some who have accepted and are dining on God's Word, and there are those who have not yet accepted the invitation. Among those who have not yet accepted the invitation, they make many excuses. But like this verse says, the people who make those excuses and the excuses themselves are all alike. None of them are good excuses. None of them are good reasons. In fact, just reading through, you chuckled at the last reason. Who ever heard of a woman who wouldn't want to be invited to a feast and go, "I married a woman"? Why do we examine excuses? What does it matter? Well, because it helps us. If we're Christians and we're trying to teach others, it helps us to know what are their reasons so that we can address those excuses. It helps those who are making the excuses to see the nature of them. And it helps us to determine where the responsibility lies. There are only two categories of unbelievers. There are those who have heard and have not acted, and there are those who have not heard. Those are the only two categories that there are. Of those who are unbelievers, there are those who've never heard, and then there are those who have heard, but they've not acted on what they've heard. They've not believed. They've not obeyed. So let's take the first category, those who have heard and have not acted upon what they have heard. Why don't they obey the gospel? Sometimes it's a lack of commitment. Some excuses just boil down to people are unwilling to commit themselves to what it takes to be a Christian. They might say, I'm just too evil. I'm just such a bad person that I can't become a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about those Christians in Corinth, and he says that some of them were, before they had become Christians, were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and so forth. Verse 11, he says, such were some of you. They weren't too evil. Are you more evil than that? What about Acts 2, verses 36 through 38? Peter had said in that sermon, you murdered God's own son. You did it. Now, there's a sense in which we can say we're all guilty, but they were especially guilty. They had cried out, "Crucify, crucify him." And when they wanted to know what to do, Peter didn't say, "What to do? You killed the Son of God. You can't be forgiven of that." No, he said, you know what he said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that excuse won't work, will it? There's no one too evil. There's no one whom God won't forgive. Someone say, well, I'm just not qualified. Do you know that John chapter 1 and verse 12 says that all believers are qualified? It says to everyone who believed, to them he gave the right to become children of God. I think it's interesting the way he phrased it. He didn't say everybody who believes is a child of God, but everybody who believes has the right to become one. And so you're qualified if you believe. You just need to repent and be baptized. Notice Acts 2:38 doesn't say repent and be baptized and lead songs. It doesn't say that. Not everybody can lead songs. Not everybody can teach a Bible class. Not everybody should lead songs. But you can do the best you can. And that's all God requires. And amazingly, that's something we can all give. God requires something we can all give. Our best. That's all He wants. He doesn't ask us to give Him something that we can't do. When I was young and disobedient to the Lord, this was the excuse I made. Until my mama set me straight. You know, I've got some problems. I had some problems. I lived in the world. And I said, you know, until I can just know that I'm rid of these problems, I just can't come back to the Lord. You come back to the Lord and He'll help you get rid of your problems. He doesn't expect perfection the first day. He expects you to try your best and He'll help you. And when you stumble, your brothers and sisters will be there to help pick you up when you fall. But you have to grow. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18, we have the commandment, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that there are two extremes that we have to avoid as Christians. And I've seen Christians who seem to believe one extreme or the other. One is that you have to be perfect. And sometimes I'll preach lessons on what God expects and how you have to grow. And someone will come up to me and say, you know, I almost didn't become a Christian because the preaching I heard implied to me that I had to be perfect or I wasn't going to get to go to heaven. Doesn't the command to grow imply we're not perfect yet? How can you obey that command if you're perfect? But there's another extreme that some brethren also go to. And that is to say, well, I'll never be perfect. And so what's the use in trying? Because God commanded you to grow. That's what's the use in trying. It's a goal that we reach for. We do reach for perfection. It is possible, by the way. You can call it theoretical if you want. But it's possible to get there. And we search for it. And we reach for it. And we never stop growing. Christians are not perfect yet. But faithful Christians are growing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2. Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our... No, that's 2 Peter 3, 18. Long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow into salvation. Did you know you could grow into salvation? That's what Peter said. Philippians 2, 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So that excuse won't work either. For some people, it's the love of the world. Remember John's warning in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Did you know that of all the warnings the Bible gives against various sins and temptations, that there's more warning against greed and money than anything else in the whole Bible? Isn't that amazing? There's more warnings about that than anything else. But whether it's love of wealth or fleshly desires or even family, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, if you don't love mother or father more than me, you're not worthy of me. Whatever it is, there are people who simply love the things of this world, things that are temporal, temporary, worldly, earthly, more than they love God. Now, God lets them make that choice because that's how God is. He gives us free will. It's a foolish choice. But He'll let us make it if we choose. But now I'd like for you to consider, this is the summary. Their excuses are no more valid than those silly people made in the parable of the big feast. Now let's consider the next group. Those who have not heard. I'm not saying they've never heard any religion. I'm not saying they've never heard of the Bible. There may be some people who haven't. But there are lots and lots of people who have never heard the truth. And I really appreciated William's attitude today that he expressed to us. And we were sympathizing with the smallness of his work. And he said, I hadn't talked to all 116,000 people in my area yet. There's a lot of people who have heard false teaching. There's a lot of people who've heard that. And some of them have rejected false teaching. That's all they've rejected. They haven't rejected the truth yet. They've become atheists or agnostics because all they've heard is false doctrine. And they've rejected that false doctrine. As a matter of fact, do you know that some of the most forceful arguments I've heard against Calvinism have come from people who don't even believe the Bible? They can see what's wrong with that, and it's turned them off to religion. But I don't know if those people have ever heard the truth. That, again, seems incredible, perhaps, as we think about all the resources people have today. But again, most people hear millions of words of false doctrine, perhaps probably every year. But many of them have never heard the truth. Maybe you've heard about the shoe salesman, two shoe salesmen who were sent to the same backward company, a country, by two different companies. And when they got there, they found out that the people there didn't wear shoes. So the first one sent a message back to his company and said, don't send any more shoes. Nobody here wears shoes. And the second salesman sent back a message that said, send more shoes. Everyone here needs shoes. What's your perspective on the lost? Which of those two describes your perspective? Look at Jesus' perspective in Matthew chapter 9. This is the one that we need to cultivate with regard to the lost. Jesus, seeing the people, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. There are people who've never heard the truth. Does that excuse them? Ezekiel 33, I think, makes the answer pretty clear. You remember that God told Ezekiel to go and tell the people that his message. And he said that if the watchman blows the horn, he sees trouble coming and he blows the horn, and the people don't pay attention to the warning, then it's their responsibility. But the watchman, he's fulfilled his responsibility. But if the watchman sees trouble coming and he doesn't blow the horn, those people who didn't hear the horn because it wasn't blown are still held responsible. They're still going to be the victims of disaster. But the watchman's also going to be held responsible. Well, we might not like that. We might say, why? Why would God hold him responsible? I can speculate about that. I believe every man can know what sin is and avoid it. And that every man is responsible for searching for the truth. I believe that every man is responsible for searching for the truth. And I believe, personally, that God will see to it that a seeker will find the truth. I think Acts 17, verse 27, implies that. As Paul is preaching in Athens, he says that God wants them to seek Him. If they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far for each one of them. from each one of us. I believe a person who's seeking the truth is going to find the truth. But whether you believe that or not, this much is clear. Ezekiel 33, 6 through 8 says, the wicked man dies in his own sin, whether he's ignorant or not. That's what it says. Now, are Christians to blame? We are if we are ignorant. Now, that might seem to be a contradiction in terms, because what is a disciple? A learner, a student, he ought not to be ignorant. If you abide in my word, Jesus said, then are you truly disciples of mine? How are you going to abide in it if you don't know it, if you're ignorant? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How are you going to be free if you don't know God's word, which is truth? Yet, the knowledge that we have when we become disciples is not sufficient to answer everybody we're going to meet for the rest of our lives. We don't necessarily have much knowledge when we become Christians. We have enough to become Christians. And I'm sad to say I've seen Christians who seem to have lost that knowledge. You know, what do you need to do to become a Christian? You have to be baptized, I think, they'll say. You know, that's not enough. But what you know when you become a Christian isn't all that you'll have to learn. Now, you can't know everything. That's something that I need to get through my thick head. You can't know everything. You can't know everything about every religious subject that there is, about every false religion. You just can't do it. So I suggest two things. You know as much of the Bible as you can. You, first of all, read your Bible regularly. Study your Bible. Don't just read it. Study your Bible regularly. And second, know what some of the most common false teachings are. Those that will be likely that you'll come in contact with, so that you'll know which scriptures to use to answer those. There's becoming, I think, an increasing need for the kind of information that you've received this week. Evidences. So I commend you on your choice. I think it's a wise choice. We need to be able to defend the Bible from an evidence standpoint. But sadly, there are far too many Christians today who don't know much spiritual truth, either because they're too busy or they're too lazy. And I'd like to suggest to you that they will suffer eternal loss if they do not repent. For one thing, they may well lead others to unbelief. Not only will they fail to lead others out of unbelief, but because of their apathy, they may lead others into unbelief. By their influence. We have some responsibility in it if we don't obey. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it should be obvious to you. John 13 and verse 17 is one of my favorite verses because it's so concise and so clear. Jesus says to his disciples, blessed are you if you know these things. It doesn't matter if you do them or not. Now, blessed are you if you do them. That's pretty direct, isn't it? What's the way to happiness? What's the way to fulfillment? What's the way to being pleasing to God? You have to do them. And we are responsible. We are to blame, in part, if we do not teach the truth. You know, faith is one of the most popular religious subjects in our society. If you turn on the radio or TV onto a religious station, undoubtedly they're going to say something about faith. Faith is a popular subject. Unfortunately, most of the information that's out there about faith is wrong. It's false. And I commend you, if you didn't hear Keith's lesson on what faith is, you need to get a copy of that. It was simple, easy to understand, and you need to know what faith is and be able to tell others what it is. Suppose no one in northern New York had ever heard of DuPont. Who would you blame for that? Would you blame Procter & Gamble? Certainly not. It's not their responsibility. Suppose no one had ever heard of Federal Express. Would you blame Microsoft? Or more ridiculously, UPS, because people had never heard of Federal Express. I use that one back home because we have a UPS driver. And he grins at that one. Who did God put on this earth to teach the people the truth about what faith is? He didn't put any cult here for that reason. He didn't put any denomination here for that reason. He put Christians here for that reason. Now, I could have said he put the church here. 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. And that would be true. The reason I didn't say it is because I don't want you to have this institutional idea of the church so that you'll go home and say, yeah, that's what the church is supposed to do. No, that's the church is the people. It's what you are supposed to do and I am supposed to do. Now, that's not to say we all do it in exactly the same way. I'm afraid sometimes preachers can be kind of judgmental about that. Well, this is what you got to do. You got to go door knocking like I do. Or you got to do this like I do. We don't all do it in the same way. But we have the same responsibility. As a matter of fact, we're not going to meet the same people. We're not going to have influence on the same people. You may be able to teach someone that I could never teach. And the same may work the other way as well. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus tries to impress upon his disciples the responsibility of standing out in this world. He says, "You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and so that it will give light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so I hope that that will impress upon you the importance of reaching others with the truth. What are the consequences, especially for those who have heard? You remember Jesus' parable? I think someone talked about it already. The wise and the foolish man who built the house, one on the sand and one on the rock. What about those who have heard but they haven't obeyed? You know, I did not bring my Old Testament up with me. That's bad. Here. Turn to Psalm chapter 1. I want you to notice. First, turn to Psalm 14. I want you to notice the consequences of unbelief, while eternal in nature, also have an effect in this lifetime. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Now, the first consequence of unbelief is you are a great fool. Now, is that blunt enough? The evidence is so overwhelming that there is a God that if you say there is no God, you are a fool. I marvel that anybody would say that. Just looking at creation, looking at your own body, taking your fingernail and putting it under a microscope, is just too phenomenal. But that's not all. You're contributing to the moral decay of your community. Notice the very next thing the psalmist said. Here's this fool who said in his heart, there is no God. What happens to such fools? They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. Now, by community, I mean whatever portion of this of the population of the world you have any influence on. And invariably, your influence is greater than you think it is. What is the result of saying there is no God? Corruption, abominable deeds, widespread evil. Now, am I saying that every unbeliever leads an evil, wicked life? No. Some of them, unfortunately, put some Christians to shame in the way they live. Nevertheless, merely by being a foolish atheist or agnostic, they are contributing to the wickedness in the world because wickedness is the logical conclusion of unbelief. And so by saying there is no God, they're encouraging others not to believe and to act immorally. But also, you will perish. Turn back to Psalm 1, verses 4 through 6. The first half of the psalm is positive. We're skipping that. We're going to the negative part of the psalm. The wicked are not so. They're not like the blessed man whose fruit prospers. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God will not permit a permanent mingling of good and evil. He permits it for now. But one day he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, just like he says here. And he will not permit the wicked to enjoy eternal life with the good. The Lord knows their way. He's not the author of their unbelief. And thus they will be banished from his presence forever. Now turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 1. And I think you'll notice the same sort of outline as we saw here in Psalms. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul, speaking of the wickedness of the Gentiles, says, "The wrath of God is revealed from God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." The first thing he says is that they're blind. And this is worse than a physical blindness. It's a spiritual blindness, and it is a self-imposed blindness. Against a light so bright, nobody can miss it. Honestly, you can't miss the fact that there's a God when you look around you. Again, you are contributing to the moral decay of your community. Verses 21 through 31, we won't read all of this, but because they didn't know God, they once knew God, but didn't honor him or give thanks, became futile in their speculations, darkened their foolish hearts, became involved in idolatry in verse 23, became involved in lustful immorality in verses 24 and 25, and then all the way down through verse 27. They became involved in all of this wickedness and immorality. Someone might say, well, you know, those people shouldn't have gone that far. You know, it's one thing to reject the knowledge of God. I mean, everybody has the right to their own opinions. Anybody say that today? Everybody has the right to their own opinions. You know what Paul called that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21? They became futile in their speculations. That's what everyone has the right to their own opinions is. Well, they had the right to worship idols. I mean, everybody has the right to his own religion, right? Join the church of your choice. Do whatever's in your heart. Whatever feels good. This idea in the religious world today that faith is the main thing. It doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you have faith. The idolatry led them, though, to all that immorality. This follows the same progression every time. You say there's no God, you become immoral, and God punishes, judges. What does it say will be the end? Romans 1, 28 through 32, those who are involved in all of these sins he lists in verses 29 through 31. He concludes by saying, although they know the ordinance of God, that's where they started out. Remember, they knew God but didn't honor him. Though they know it, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same but give hearty approval to those who practice them. He says they're worthy of death. They're worthy of death because they don't believe. They don't appeal to the blood of Christ. And they will receive the death of which they're worthy. By the way, we're all worthy until we let Christ's blood wash us free from what we deserve to receive. Death. Not certainly physical death. We all will suffer that. But spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. Eternal punishment. One more passage in Acts chapter 17 follows the same passage. The same pattern. In Acts 17 and in verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, stood up and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, that I proclaim to you." The word religious is an interesting word in the New American Standard. In the King James, it's translated superstitious. I believe that literally this means you're very demon worshipful. Now, they wouldn't have found that to be particularly insulting. And so, that's why the translation religious has some merit to it. It wasn't insulting to them. But since their demon worshipful activities were based on superstitious, the King James Version has a point there too. So both translations sort of mixed together maybe might be a good one. They're also contributing to the moral decay of their society. Athens had a strange kind of moral decay. In fact, in studying about Athens for my archaeology sermon, they kind of rose and fell in that city as far as their prosperity and power was concerned. And at many points in their history, they became a nothing city, just full of people who cared nothing about anything except talking about philosophy all day long. And you can see that, of course, right here in this story. In verses 21 through 23... 21 says, "All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Well, they just kept confirming one another in that ridiculous, empty, vain activity. Does it sound familiar to just like to hear or tell something new? We have a name for that today, and it's becoming more and more popular. It's called pluralism. Today it's acceptable to believe and practice everything except the truth. You can push homosexuality in somebody's face, but don't you push that boring, faithful, monogamous marriage in my face. You can push immodesty in people's faces, but don't you dare go around telling me what modesty is. Notice, God will judge us by the truth, and He will not overlook ignorance. Chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, as He concludes His sermon to the Athenians. "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." There's a story of a nomad. This is another of my favorite stories. A nomad who went into his tent with a bowl full of dates. And he picked out the first date and he bit it in half. There was a worm in it. They spit it out and threw it out the door. Got him another date and bit it in half. There's another worm in it. Threw it out the door. Picked a third date, bit it in half, and looked at it. There's another worm. He threw it out the door. He rolled his eyes and said, "At this rate, I won't have anything to eat." So he blew out the light, proceeded to eat the rest of the dates. The study of evidences has produced volumes of material in the last century. Evolutionists and atheists can blow out the light, but it won't change the truth. They can pretend there's no God and that the Bible isn't His word, but it won't change the facts. All disciples of Christ should be acutely and painfully aware of the great number who've never heard the pure, unmixed truth of the gospel. We can turn out the light, We can pretend that these people don't exist, but they're there. We can stop studying passages which talk about judgment if we like, and try to go merrily on our way, talking only about the blessings God gives to His people. But the reality of judgment for believers and unbelievers, for saints and sinners, for the righteous and the wicked, for eternal life or eternal death, eternal blessing or eternal punishment, will not be any less certain. Thank you for your attention.